So hi, it's great to be here, Pastor Rinaldo Brown. I have been a very close friend of Pastor Mike's over 35 years. It's interesting when you think back then, Pastor Mike, someone gave us the gospel at a young age. I got saved when I was 12, so we got it at a very young age. But here we are still walking with God. That's probably the greatest reward. You know, when you got more years behind you than in front of you, but you're still walking with God, it's surprising. It's the best word I could use. Anyway, thank you so much. Before I say something about the Bible, let me speak about the Living Bible. This church has been behind us, oh my goodness, for a long time. Behind our family, behind the work of God in Africa. It's followed us to two countries. Even the reason why I'm sitting here right now is because of this church. So thank you so much for your prayers, your support. It's amazing how God does a lot with a little. Dr. Stevens used to say, if God is in the little is much. This church supports missionaries in South America and Africa. So it's amazing to me. Two continents from a very intimate group of people. It doesn't take much when God is in it. But so thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you for your prayers. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Dr. Stephen W. said that's the work of the church, really. It's prayer. Prayer. I like the fact that this church prays for us as well as supports us. And we need both. I was thinking a lot today about my wife today, this week. Her life behind my life, beside my life. My wife's been behind me from day one. She doesn't speak, but she speaks to me, which makes it more valuable. Anyway, I want to speak about her a little bit today, and the person that came to my mind was Ruth. So turn to Ruth chapter 1, two verses. And I would say these two verses are probably the most important verses in this book. It's a short book. It's one of the two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. You could read the entire book in about 15 minutes. Only 85 verses. It's about 2,500 words, four chapters. It's very short. The background of this book, Ruth, happens during the book of Judges. You find a very faithful non-Jewish woman among unfaithful Jewish people, which is quite interesting. It's like the four people in the gospel that Jesus said had great faith, none of them were Jews. But he said, oh, great is your faith. He really went outside. He really began to tap into the prophecy on Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 12 that the nations would be blessed. Even beyond that, I would call a people who are not my people, my people. In Romans chapter 9 and 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. This is the verse I read in verse 16, and I'm going to say verse 17. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you. And the background in here is that Naomi is asking her two daughter-in-laws to leave her, to go, because their only relationship with her was through her sons, and her sons are dead. In fact, her husband is dead. Her two sons are dead. So all she has is two heathen daughters-in-law. And she says, you can go back to your people. And it's interesting, she says in verse 15, you can go back to your people and go back to your gods. It's like Naomi never understood the impact that she had on Ruth and Orpah. She just assumed the connection was by marriage. She never assumed that they could possibly know God. She didn't know that her life could be evangelical, even though she never really gave them a message about God. But it was. Go back to your people and unto your gods. And in verse 16, Ruth says, entreat me not to leave you, or to return to following after thee. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people will be my people. And this is why she says in verse 16, and your God is my God. So I'm not going back to my gods, because I've left my gods when I came to you. And maybe when I came to you as a daughter-in-law, I didn't leave my gods. But somewhere in the relationship, I separated from my gods. So now you can't send me back to gods that are not mine. That's why she makes it a point to mention gods in verse 16, because she's been told to go back to her gods in verse 17. Where you die, will I die. And there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me and me also, if aught but death part thee and me. And that's actually a covenant. In Oriental culture, when death was invoked as a penalty for breaking a relationship, it's a covenant. This was an Oriental covenant. She's actually saying, I am covenanting myself to you that whatever your destiny is, my destiny is, we are ever linked. The link is not because of marriage. The link is deeper than marriage. She is verbally cutting the covenant when she brings in the penalty of death upon if I leave you Not only can you not send me away, but may God take my life if I even try to leave you. She's actually creating a deeper penalty for herself. It's an amazing covenant, she says in verse 17. And that's why in verse 18, Naomi just became quiet. She realized, this woman has just coveted me. She's just made a covenant with me. There's nothing else to say. It was the highest bond you could make. What Ruth said to Naomi ended the conversation. It was as strong a covenant as a marital covenant. It was that strong. And that's why Naomi just said, okay, I'm not going to say anything else. Because she understood the power of the covenant in verse 17. So with that, Father, bless these words this morning. Thank you so much for this church that represents you in Westminster, that represents you in our homes, in our jobs, in our marriages, in our family, in our communities. Thank you for this church that has a heart to reach people that are far beyond the borders of this state and even this country. Bless this church and all they put their feet and hands to do. Prosper them in whatsoever they go, God. Cover them. Thank you that you have united them. And that even in their size, God, you can bring out strength. For strength is never measured by size. God, we ask you just to bless Pastor Mike, Marla, the ministers here, Pastor Louise, his family, all of those, God, that call this their family. Bless them, we pray. In your son's name, amen. In James chapter 4, verse 14, and I like the book of James. It's a very strict book in the sense that it's direct. The verbs in James are very like yes, no, do. It's an action book. James might be the most action-oriented book in the New Testament, next to the book of Mark. So everything is like, will you, do you? And James asks this question in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, what is your life? Ever ask yourself that question? What is my life? This time of year, January, February, we start asking ourselves that question. We kind of stand in front of our spiritual mirror, and we slowly take ourselves apart. What's amazing is that we don't ever look at ourselves in our spiritual mirror and build ourselves up. There's a reason why Paul says, build yourself up. The Jude says, build yourself up, because we so easily take ourselves apart. We look in our spiritual mirror, and we don't find what's good about us. We find what's not good about us. We don't have a list of the things we've done great with God. We have a list of the history of failures with God, where we didn't honor God. But what is your life? What is your life? In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, the Word of God says life is precious. But in the same Bible, in Job 14, verse 1, the Word of God says that a man born of a woman is few of days. It's never enough days. And I always hear this verse in my heart whenever I do a funeral. Life is few of days. And full of trouble. Few of days and full of trouble. We know that our life in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 23 has issues. We know that it disappears quickly. It's like a vapor in James 4:14. It says your life is like a vapor. Now that's interesting, and not just in its consistency, but in its potency. Vapor is almost barely noticed. Have you noticed that about vapor? It's not just quick, but it has very little impact. It's like very little influence. Someone has a big life, I don't care how amazing they were, and when they're gone, you have a little bit of a legacy, a little bit of history, but their impact is not that far felt. Life is like that. You know, we know in Psalm 16:11 that life has a path. We know that our life in Psalm 17:14 has a portion. We know in Proverbs 10:17 that there is a way. What is your life? What is your life? Someone once calculated that in an average human person's life, they spend one-third of their life sleeping. One-third. That they spend 10% of their life eating and 18% of your life working. What is your life? Remember when our parents and grandparents used to work and you retired, you get a gold watch, they would have a nice party for you and that would be the end. And then you'd wonder what to do with your time. Nowadays, there's no gold watch. There's a security guard who escorts you to the door with a box of your belongings. It's very cold. And when you're getting close to retirement, they're looking for ways to show you the door before they have to show you the door. What is your life? What is your life? We live our lives so quickly. We really do. When you're young, you think you have tomorrow forever. But it's not that when you get older, time gets short. Actually, when you get older, you just recognize just how precious time is. So you tend to be more mindful of it. That's why you buy watches and have clocks all over the place to tell you how time is passing. But not only does our time pass quickly, we're so wasteful with time. I marvel sometimes at my schedule, how wasteful I am with time. Warren Buffett said this about time. He said, you have to chop your life into 10-minute segments. Make your life as profitable as possible every 10 minutes. He said, that's all you can manage. When you start trying to manage a half an hour, 2 hours, you find you've wasted so much time trying to organize for the little bit of time where you're actually profitable. I was talking to another man of God, a young pastor, about studying the Bible. And I said, when you first start studying the Bible, you start pushing quantity. And you start measuring the value of your study life and how much quantity of time you spend. I spent 8 hours in the Word. I spent 4 hours in the Word. A lot of time. But then when you begin to grow with God, it's not the quantity of Bible study. It's the quality of it. It's the quality of meeting God in the Word. And if it takes you 8 hours to get 10 minutes where you meet God in the Word, then it was worth it. But it doesn't necessarily mean that with the quantity comes quality, as many things in life are true. And time gets so valuable to us because we waste so much time. You know, it seems like we face so many difficulties. We have so few friends. We have so many failures, so many bad memories over good memories. We kind of bounce from relationship to relationship, from friendship to friendship, from house to house and job to job. But it seems like we're ever seeking but never finding. It's like we were born to find but never find. But we were born to find. We were looking for something in our life that explains it. Explains why I was born, the way I was born, the things that I have that explains it. I want an explanation. When I ask the question, what is my life? I'm looking for an answer to that question, to explain it. Not even to even, like, give me a good life, but just explain why I have the quality of life that I do. And the thing is, we fight so long to find that answer, that when we find that answer, we kind of forget what we're looking for. We just kind of forget. We're like the dog chasing the car. When we catch it, we don't know what to do with it. But when the car starts to move, we start chasing the car. But when the car stops, the dog gets quiet and just stands there and looks at the car and doesn't know what to do with the car. Because he finally caught the thing he's been chasing his whole life, but now he has it and doesn't know what to do with it. He just stares at it. But let that car start moving again, he's off running again. That's many of us. Spend their whole life chasing something, and we don't know why, but we know there's something missing. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 talks about this hole in our heart that seems always unfilled. We have moments of pleasure, but we're never fulfilled. It's like we're searching. And sometimes the thing we're searching for is right in our hands. Like, I remember one time I was in a car in Kenya, and I can't find my phone. So literally, and God is my witness, I had my phone in my hand and turned the flashlight on my phone looking for my phone. So I'm in the car looking for my phone with my phone. Where is it? And it took me 5 minutes to realize you're holding the phone that you're looking for. But sometimes in life it's like that. Yeah. The very thing you're looking for is in your hand, and but you're looking for it, but it's in your hand. You were born for something. You were born for something. One thing we sense in our life, we sense this feeling of purpose in the sense that life was not an accident. We know that. Life was not an accident for us. Because life, too many things have to happen to give us life to call it accidental. But the reason or the point for why we exist, why we were fitted, why we're designed for purpose. We're designed for purpose. Without purpose, even with success, life is useless. Without purpose, even with pleasure, life is useless. Without purpose, I don't have a reason to put my pants on in the morning. I don't have a reason to leave the house without purpose. Billy Sunday said this, many people fail not because of lack of talent, but lack of purpose. Underneath most of our failure or lack of success in life is a lack of purpose. Underneath of it, that lack of purpose. And to be honest with you, this is the key to any situation. Survival in any situation, survival in any relationship, survival in any crisis. Is purpose. If I can find purpose in whatever is happening, situationally, circumstantially, relationally, if I can find purpose in it, I can survive it. In fact, I can actually thrive in it with purpose. It's amazing how purpose energizes you. It turns it around. It gives you perspective. It gives you value. It gives it meaning. It's motivational. It's not the person that motivates me in the crisis. It's the purpose I find in the crisis that motivates me to continue and continue and continue. So that's the key, purpose. Without purpose, in Jeremiah 14:10, we're prone to wander. And many folks wander. They're like in Luke chapter 15, the lost coin in the house. Many people in the house of God are in God's house, in God's temple. They wander from ministry to ministry, from outreach to outreach, from relationship to, and they're wandering because they don't have purpose. Not because they don't have opportunity, they don't have purpose. In the house of God, you will see opportunity, but what you'll struggle to find at times is purpose. If I don't see purpose in coming to church, I won't. Even though I know it's beneficial, if I don't see purpose in it, I won't come. Purpose. I need purpose. And many of us, you know, we get bored, we get distracted looking for purpose. So then we begin to pursue happy. That is a multi-trillion dollar business in America, the pursuit of happiness. Pursue happy. In happy, there is definitely pleasure in happy. But this was lacking in happy. Hope. There's no hope in happy. That's why it's fleeting. The pleasure that's in happy is empty at times. I remember when I was really young, I used to go out to nightclubs, 100 South Charles Street in Baltimore. I remember going out, the whole party scene, and for a season, I was like, this is amazing. This is like, wow. Sensory perception off the charts, like, wow, this is the whole life. But at one point, I looked around, I saw the same folks wearing the same clothes, doing the same thing, only older. And I said to myself, there's nothing beyond it. It's so temporary, it can't hold me. I'm reaching for nothing. Where does this take me? It's like a car with no steering wheel. It can go straight for a while, but eventually it crashes. There's no hope in happy. Happy is enjoyable, but there's no hope in it. See, purpose always gives me a clear path to hope. That's one thing happy doesn't do. Purpose doesn't lie to me, but it makes a clear road to hope, a clear road. Purpose doesn't always meet my preferences. But purpose gives me boundaries. Because of purpose, there's things I do and things I don't do. Purpose actually reins me in. Because without purpose, I'm wild. I'm wild. I can literally be anywhere without purpose. That's why ex-military men and military men, you watch them their entire life. One thing the military gave them was purpose. Clarity of purpose. So even when they leave the military, they can't get but so wild because the reining in of purpose brings them back. Purpose is incredible. It organizes my life with focus. It organizes my life, not an area of my life. People that are walk in purpose are organized throughout their life because there's no space for disorganization and purpose. It helps me to live effectively as a human being and as a Christian. And what purpose can do is take a member in the house of God and make him a disciple. Purpose can do that. Like in Luke chapter 5, Jesus looked at Peter and said, "You will no longer fish for fish. I'll make you a fisher of men." He gave him purpose. Peter gave him explanations and excuses. "I'm a sinner. You don't want me." And Jesus said, "My purpose is greater than your problems. My purpose is greater than your background. My purpose is greater than your sin. My purpose is greater than your understanding." The purpose of God transcends even your own understanding. And that's why in Philippians 4:7, you have a peace that passes understanding because you found the purpose of God. But here's the problem. We look for purpose based on preference. We look at what do I want out of life. And then we call that a purpose. No, that's a preference. And the purpose of God is not limited to my preferences. In fact, the purpose of God is never really connected to my preferences. Someone said to me, "Well, did you have a preference to go to Africa?" No. When God spoke to me about being a missionary, I never thought about Africa. In fact, I never even owned a passport. I didn't read missionary biographies. I didn't read books. I didn't sit around at home saying, "Wow, God, let's go to a foreign country." It never crossed my mind. I had never been outside of the Eastern Shore. Never been off the Eastern Coast. Really. Nowhere. But the purpose of God took me to places that I did not know, and I never thought I would go. John 21:19, "When you were young, you went where you wanted to go. But the Word of God says, when you're older, you stretch forth your arms," which speaks of humility and submission to God's will. And he takes you places that you might not go. That's what the purpose of God will do. Take you beyond you. But if you don't get beyond you, you're not really living. You're just kind of existing and surviving. You've got to get beyond the boundary of you, your preferences, your expectations, what you like, what you don't like, to get beyond the boundary of you. And then you actually find life. For the purpose of God is not within your boundaries. It's beyond you. It's beyond you. And that's why many people cannot find God's purpose, because they're not willing to get beyond them. God's purpose takes me beyond me, beyond personal preference. See, personal preference is unstable. It changes. I'd ask my daughter what's her favorite color every year she was born, and the color changes. Except for recently. Now there's like a top five colors, but preference is unstable. It's fragile. It changes. And ultimately, preference always runs away from purpose. It always runs away. Natural preference runs from spiritual purpose. But purpose is the thing that orders my life. Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. How does God order my steps? He uses his purpose. And the Spirit says, this is the way, walk ye in it. This is the way. Purpose. But where does purpose begin? Preference begins with me. I marry who I want to marry. That's my preference. I eat what I want to eat. That's my preference. And you know, America is a country of preference. We have 16 types of cola. That's just Coke alone. Coke products alone, 16 types of cola. We are the country of preference. What do you like? We will find it for you. We'll make it for you. We are the land of 256 television stations. What is your preference? We make money off people's preferences. When we buried my grandmother, there were 56 types of caskets. Some as expensive as $40,000. Some as cheap as four. Preference. But you're not escaping without spending money because I'm going to meet your preference. Because everyone likes to have their preference made. That's the essence of sales. Find out what the person's preference is and sell them their preference because they want their preference met. And that salesman will come at you at every different angle so he figures out your preference. Oh, you like black. Oh, you like it smooth. Or you like it rough. And they'll figure out your preference and sell you your preference. And you're going to say yes because you want your preference met. In fact, you'll chase preference so much you forgot the purpose why you came in the store to begin with. I like Diet Coke. Oh, they've got new Diet Coke. Well, I didn't come in the store for that, but that's, the purpose was meat, but somehow we're buying candy and Coke. What happened? Preference took over. Like I said before, preference is so unstable, it changes. James chapter 1, verse 8, it makes you unstable. But preference begins with me, but purpose begins with God. So how do I find spiritual purpose? It begins by finding God. So it's the thing that's been with you that you never saw. It's the phone in your hand. It's the God that's not far. He's right there. The purpose of God. It starts with God. It's never about me. My spiritual preference with God is never about me, but it always includes me. And that's why it requires humility, because I'm actually in something that I can't control. I'm in something I can't manipulate. That's what makes Christianity kind of risky. I'm going to submit to something that I'm really not in charge of. I can't tell God what I want and how it's going to be. God says this is the way. I'm not leading God. God is leading me. And that's the challenge of Christianity. Because everything else in your life, you can dictate. Or we think we can. But then the world and the government shows we don't have as much control as we thought we did. But the purpose of God begins with God. It starts with God. It's never about me, and it always lives beyond me. That's what makes it so scary, is living beyond me. My whole life I've lived inside the boundary lines of my preferences, and God says, I want you to think beyond it. But what is that, God? I don't know what that is. It doesn't matter what that is. It matters who I am. And if you stay with me, I'll take you beyond you. I'll take you beyond you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it will change you. It will change you. And here is the real secret about purpose. It's not so much about you pursuing purpose, but purpose is pursuing you. The purpose of God is pursuing you. See, you pursue God, and God's purpose pursues you. And when you meet God's purpose in God. I can't spend my life, there's so many books out on the market of how to find God's purpose, how to pursue God's purpose. If I pursue the source of the purpose, then the purpose will pursue me. That's what happened in Abraham's life, in David's life, in Elisha's life, in Peter's life, Timothy's life, Paul's life. The purpose of God found Paul in Acts 9 on a dusty road. The purpose of God found him. In the book of Ruth, Ruth found that out. Ruth found that out. Ruth was not looking for the purpose of God. Ruth barely knew what God wanted for her life. But Ruth found out that when you pursue God, God's purpose pursues you. What is your life this morning? I'm pursuing God, and in pursuing God, I find purpose. His purpose finds me. And what's amazing about Ruth is everything about her is anti-God. Lot's two daughters had an incestuous relationship with Lot and produced two people, Ammon and Moab, two tribes that were horrible, horrible tribes. And Ruth was a Moabite. She was from that tribe. And even though they were told not to marry, Naomi's husband married Ruth, and then they moved out. They were told not to leave the promised land. They moved out. And the two sons married foreign women. And one of the sons, we don't even know his name, he married Ruth the Moabitess. Ruth the Moabitess. And literally, when he met Ruth the Moabitess and married her, he had no idea that he would pass away and that his wife would follow Naomi, his mother. The reason why they left Israel was because of famine. They weren't told to leave, they just left. That's why Naomi was so bitter. She was so bitter because they left. She said, I went out full. I had a husband and two sons, and I've come back empty. God took my husband and took my two sons, and all I have left is these two heathen daughter-in-laws. She said, don't call me Naomi, which is pleasant. Call me Mara, which is bitter. In fact, when she came back, the people looked at Naomi. Her face was so disfigured. They looked at her and said, is that Naomi? Her countenance was so changed by what had happened to her. You ever been traumatized by what God has allowed in your life so much that you're just different in a negative way? And not because God wanted negativity for you, but your response to it was outside of faith. And by the way, whenever you respond to anything outside of faith with God, the effect on you will be traumatically negative. Because without God, you cannot handle what God allows in your life. You cannot handle it. You will be bitter. You'll say, God, why would you give me this trouble? Why would you give me this pain? Without God, you cannot handle what God allows. Can't handle it. She was living her life. Naomi was living her life on the basis of positive things. And when something negative happened, Naomi couldn't handle it. I would not call Naomi a good Christian. I would not even say that Naomi had a great testimony. But this is the beauty of God. Even on your worst day, when you think you have no impact in anybody's life, God is using you. Without Naomi, there is no Ruth. And later in the story, in chapter 3, Naomi's walk with God comes to the front of the room. Her testimony in the beginning is pretty shaky, but it comes to the front of the room. But in her trouble, in her struggle, Naomi and Ruth, they met God. They met God in their trouble. The life she was living was not a good one. People always think that the purpose of God is born out of success. It's often revealed in crisis. That leaked out. And if you read Ruth, again, I'm asking you to have a chance to think about reading it. 15 minutes, 2,500 words, four chapters, pretty quick. You will see in 22 short verses, just 22 short verses, she goes from a widow in poverty to married and rich in 22 verses. The jump in her life is catastrophic. It's amazing. She goes from the bottom to the top in 22 verses. It's shocking, actually, how fast God took her, lifted her, and put her. Quickly. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. Promotion does not come from the east. Promotion does not come from the west or the south. But promotion comes from God. He puts up and he puts down. And there's no time frame on how fast God can do that. It's amazing. 22 verses. Her life is transformed. Doesn't look good in chapter 1. Mother-in-law doesn't want her. Her husband is dead, and she's got nothing. And they're in a foreign country. And by the way, when they come back from where they were to Jerusalem, I looked at a map on that journey. It's mostly uphill. So they had to walk back with nothing, mostly uphill. Physically, you had to walk uphill. So Naomi and Ruth are walking uphill back to Jerusalem with nothing. And in 22 verses, God says, just 180s their whole situation. It's amazing. It's amazing. In her struggle, she saw God and purpose found her. Because she was willing to see God in her struggle, she found purpose. Purpose found her. It's amazing to me. So as I close, I want to give you five lessons of purpose you can glean from Ruth's life. Hopefully you'll think about between now and then, or next time I see you, or just maybe today. The first one is your past can never defeat your purpose. Your past can never defeat your purpose. Ruth had a horrible past. In fact, an embarrassing past. Tribally, historically, her past was horrible. A heathen past, even. That's why her mother-in-law said to her, go back to your gods. Polytheistic background, heathens, embarrassing origin of her tribe. Your past can never defeat your purpose. God has a purpose for your life and has nothing to do with your past. And more often than not, the things in your past that you think are disadvantageous are actually advantageous. Moses in the backside of the desert for 40 years was disadvantageous to Moses, but was advantageous to God, because Moses knew the backside of the desert, he would lead 2 million people to the same area that he knew. Had he not spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, he would not have the wherewithal to lead 2 million people through the same desert. But because he knew that desert, it actually helped him. What was a detriment for him actually became a blessing for him in his call. In the purpose of God, there are things in your background, individual to you, that you're embarrassed to think about. And those very things become kindling for the purpose of God in your life. It's amazing. Never discount your past. Your past cannot defeat your purpose with God. Your natural past or your spiritual past cannot defeat your purpose with God. Number two, your purpose lives in God's plan, not your preference. Your purpose with God lives and operates in God's plan, not in your personal preference. So when you operate in your personal preference, you're not operating experientially in God's plan. God says, you're going to find my purpose in my plan, not in your preference. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right unto a man, and the end thereof is death. You can go your way, but your way won't go far. Your way won't go far, because your way is not connected to God's way. And God says, I have a way that's in my plan that reveals my purpose. Number three, your purpose is revealed progressively by God in the little things. Your purpose is revealed progressively by God in the little things, the edges of your life. The edges of your life. Pieces of your life that maybe you disregard. Little things that don't seem so important to you. The things that you do not value, God finds tremendous value in. The decisions that you've made in your life that didn't seem that important at the time, God said, that's huge. That's life changing. That's a game changer in your experience right there. When you decided this, it set you on a course of action that opened up an entire world of opportunities to you. But all you saw was this little decision. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God sees the end from the beginning. So he knows the gravity of your choices. But God reveals his purpose for your life progressively. Revelation in the Bible is always progressive. You don't get the whole picture. The water is kind of muddy. You get pieces of it. And here's why it's progressive. Because you don't have capacity. Your capacity is progressive. As your capacity grows with God, so does the revelation from God. If your capacity is here, then the revelation stays here. Why would God give you this much revelation with this much capacity? Same thing with blessing. God's not going to bless you this much with this much capacity. There has to be capacity for blessing before there is revelation of blessing. So revelation and blessing are both commensurate with your capacity. That's why everything God is doing in your life, he's doing to build capacity. Spiritual capacity. That's why with the disciples, he told them in Mark chapter 3, 12 to 14, he said, come and just be with me. He didn't give them any instructions. I want you to start being a soul winner. I want you to memorize scripture. Just be with me. Because their capacity was about this big. So he just said, be with me. And as your capacity grows, like he's in Luke chapter 10, as your capacity grows, in Mark 12, as your capacity grows, then I've got things to say. And even in John 16, 12, he says, you know what? I've got so much to say to you, but you don't have any capacity in John 16, 12. But there is another one in John 16, 13, the Holy Spirit, who will guide you. But when will he guide you in all truth? On the basis of your capacity. So that's why it's progressive. The purpose of God is revealed progressively in my life, and it's in the little things. That's why I've got to be, that's why you always see this phrase in the Gospels, take heed. Although I think it's 26 times in the Gospels, take heed, take heed, take heed. You know what it means? It means pay attention. Because in the little things, God is hiding. The little things, the edges of your life. The things, because what you make large in your life, to God might be small. Like, oh my God, I did this sin, or I did this thing. And you've magnified it to be Mount Everest. And God is like, are you kidding me? That thing right there is what I'm staring at. Angels are marveling at that. Angels marvel at faith. They don't marvel at sin. Human beings glorify mistakes. Oh my God, I can't believe what I did. Meanwhile, angels are like, what are you talking about? You actually believed God for 5 minutes over there. See, in Malachi 3:16, there is a book of remembrance for things you do by faith, not things you do by sin. Hebrews 10:17, your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God is not memorizing your sin. He's actually memorizing for all eternity every time you've lived by faith. It's amazing. What's important to me is not always important to God. And what's important to God is rarely important to me, if we're being honest today. But God says progressively, in my plan, I'm revealing my purpose to you in the little thing, the edges. Things like times like today, which might not seem like much to you, but heaven rejoices when we come together because Christ is among us. There is a king among us. Christ is among us. And this is being valued in heaven. I might glorify my job. My job is everything. And God is like, really? I'm glad you like it. It's a blessing. But I have so much more for you than just a job. I have so much more for you. If I meet you in the job, then the job is holy. If I meet you in the job, then the job is redemptive. If I meet you in the job, then the job has kingdom value. See? Number five, your purpose includes you, but is always beyond you. People use this word legacy a lot. Your purpose with God is your spiritual legacy. It is your spiritual legacy. It is the thing that is beyond you that's not about you. Two things about your purpose. It's not about you, and it's always beyond you. The purpose of God in your life. This is your legacy. The life of your purpose is beyond you. Beyond you. The purpose of God in your life is so far beyond you. And as you get older, you start thinking about the purpose of God. And the things that when you were 20 that were so important to you that you realize at 40 and 50 that, hey, really? But what is that? You find yourself running back to James 4:14. What is your life? And then the things you held in such great esteem 30 years ago, today you're like, not so much. Not so much. And then there are little things you remember. You're like, wow. Wow. I can't believe that. That thing changed my life. That decision put me on a path that took me in a different direction. You get perspective with experience and age. Perspective. And when it's with God's mind, it's spiritual perspective. But the purpose of God includes you, but is always beyond you. God's never going to ask you, what do you want to do? God's not like, the Holy Spirit's like your guidance counselor in school. So what do you want? What do you like to do? Remember that? My guidance counselor? What do you like to do? Well, I like to work with my hands. Well, then maybe you ought to try woodwork or chop. God's not asking you, what do you like to do? The bigger question God is asking is, what is your life? Because until you meet me, it's not abundant in John 10:10. It's just your life. It's your life. And it becomes this series of habits of, I drive the same places, I use the same roads, I watch the same TV programs, I have the same routines. Your life is full of a bunch of routines. I brush my teeth before I shower, or I comb my hair before I brush my teeth. You've got these routines that you run every day, like in your mind. And that's why when someone messes up your routine, you're confused. They just take one thing out of play. Wait, I'm confused. I'm used to doing this. And God says, put me in your routine. Let me interrupt your routine and make small space for me. And let me lead you into a purpose that changes the direction of your life. Many of us are like Ruth. We came from a checkered background, a shady background. We kind of bumped into Christ. We didn't go looking for Christ, more or less. We kind of bumped into Him. We were in a situation with a relationship, and all of a sudden, somehow, some way, we ran into someone who knew God. Or we knew someone who knew God. And in that bumping into, we thought it was a small thing. It set us on a course to know God. And look, us here we are now on Sunday morning. How did that happen? Who calculated that? Who planned that out? Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but the answer of the tongue is of the Lord. It's of the Lord. How did that happen? I don't know. In Psalm 44:8, we boast in the Lord all day long, but sometimes we boast in things we don't know. I don't know how God did it. I don't know how He did it, but He did it. We have the confirmation that He did it, but we don't have the comprehension how He did it. And sometimes we're so busy chasing the comprehension that we miss the confirmation. Yeah, He did it. And I can't explain it. And I can't define it. And I can't organize it. But I know He did it. And Ruth met God. He met God. She met God. In her deepest tragedy, the greatest tragedy of her life, she lost her husband and her mother-in-law didn't want her in a foreign country. And she says, you know what? Where you go, I'll go. My God will be your God. Because we're connected spiritually. And even though you don't see purpose in our relationship, Ruth looks at Naomi and says, I see purpose in our relationship. You know what Ruth saw? She said, I see spiritual purpose in being connected to Naomi. It wasn't because Naomi could feed her. It wasn't because Naomi could house her. It wasn't logistical. Naomi was honest. There's nothing I can do for you. I can't produce any more children out of my womb. There's nothing I can do for you. The only thing I can give you, I gave you, which is a husband. And now he's gone. And you're in the same boat as I am in. So you go back to your people, and I'll go back to my people. Let's just call it even. No blood, no foul. You go back to your people, Moabites, and I'll go back to my Jews, and we'll both complain, and we'll just curse God and die. And Ruth is like, no. You see crisis, I see opportunity. I see purpose. I'm not connected to you because we share a husband and a son. I'm connected to you because we share a God. We share God. So where you go, I'm going, and your God is my God. And no matter what happens to me, because of this spiritual connection, this spiritual purpose, our destinies are intertwined. So I will abide in the purpose of God because it's connected me to you, wherever that goes. I don't know what's going to happen in Israel, but I'm with you. For this spiritual purpose. And when she found God in Naomi, she found purpose in her life. And she didn't look for purpose in Naomi. She didn't look for God. She was innocent. She kind of backed into a relationship with a man whose family knew God. And somehow, someway in that relationship, she met God and found purpose. And in the deepest crisis of her life, she followed the purpose. And ultimately, I cannot get this out of my head. I had to count it 5 or 6 times. 22 verses later, she goes from widow to wife. 22 verses later, she goes from abject poverty without even food to eat. She had to go glean food out of somebody else's yard to eat. To rich. One of the richest men in the entire city. Only God can do those kind of turnarounds. 22 verses. Wow. It's amazing. Naomi's like, what? I think Naomi kind of caught what God was doing. She saw God's hand at some point. And in chapter 3, she goes, okay, look, don't do that. That's God. Do this and watch that. Be careful. She just saw God. Kind of like Eli with Samuel. You call me? No. God is calling you, Samuel. See, sometimes we're not always on our game, spiritually speaking. We're not always walking with God and spirit-filled and anointed. Everything. But sometimes God kind of slaps us in the face and says, hey, I'm working here. That's God. You might not see it in your own life sometimes, but you see God in someone else's life. Say, that's God working in that person's life. Okay. And then you encourage them to follow the God in what they see. But anyway, the purpose of God. The purpose of God. That's the New Year's resolution you need. We always make a New Year's resolution that we think is going to make our life better, right? Lose 10 pounds, get a day timer, get a wash that works, clean the rooms in the house that aren't organized, wash my car. We have all these like practical solutions to make life easier or better. But really all I need is purpose. God's purpose orders every area of my life. I got to get out of preference and get into purpose. And it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. Because we're in love with preference. We're in a nation that feeds preference. But when you get into purpose, things get clear. You find instead of 25 things you're focused on today, there's like 3. Your thoughts become narrow. But with purpose comes organization. With purpose comes preparation. With purpose comes discipline. With purpose comes guidance. With purpose comes direction. All that comes with purpose. Even there's even a smidge of confidence with purpose. Because you know why you're here, you know what you're after, and you know what you want to do. And when you leave your house, I'm not just going to work. There's a deeper purpose than just earning a check. There's a deeper purpose than just living where I live and doing what I do. There's a deeper purpose why I drive in my car and I go here. There's a deeper purpose. Something underneath my life. Simmering. And as I grow with God and my capacity, that purpose becomes more intense. Intense, more focused, more real. And you start finding joy, and you no longer need happiness. And when things don't work, happiness is not bad, but you're not living on the drug of happiness. But you're no longer in the pursuit of happiness. You're in the pursuit of God, and you find joy. And the joy that you find, there's a bit of contentment with it. God's joy has like a hint of contentment, where you're like, you're not satisfied. There's a lot of things I wouldn't mind if God did differently, but you're content. If I don't have them, I'm good. Philippians 4, 12 and 13, Paul said, I'm content in whatsoever state I'm in. Joy gives you that. I don't like the way that happened, but you know what? God is still on the throne. I don't like that situation, but God's got something better. I don't like what that person doing, but God is reigning. He'll work it out. It's not my job to sort out my enemies and sort out my problems and figure my life out. I walk in God's purpose, and He handles that stuff. I do my job and trust God. God does His job and works in my life. That's why in Romans 8:28, the one who's doing the working is God. It's God who works things together for good, not me. I work things together for confusion. But God works it together for good. So when God is doing the work is perfect. When I'm doing the work is guesswork. Never notice when you're doing the work, it never works out. It doesn't work out. The ends don't meet. They come close a few times and tease us, but they never really meet. But when God works it out, they're like connected. And you realize, how do they do that? That's why God will sometimes change your prayers. You pray for this solution. And then God does it a different way that's even better than the way you asked. And you realize, okay, God knew what I really needed. Philippians 4:19 is true. He knew exactly what I needed. And in James chapter 4, verse 3, I prayed wrong, but God answered right. That's your walk with God. You pray wrong sometimes, but God always answers right. He comes back right. I inputted the wrong information, but the right answer came out. God does, because He knows our heart. He knows what's best for us. So in God's purpose, just like with Ruth, instead of hunting purpose, the purpose-driven life, the purpose, how about I hunt God? Because here's the problem. You may find purpose masquerading as preference and miss God. But if you find God, you'll never miss purpose. Look for the tree. Don't look for the fruit. Pursue God and you'll find purpose. Purpose will find you. And when you find God's purpose, or it finds you, the direction that it will take can be a Ruth cataclysmic change. It can be a 22-verse hyperleap. And then you wonder how God did it in Ephesians 3:20. And then you realize He's God and He can do it. And He will do it. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.